Well, all right. Well, we're back in 1 John this morning. Our second lesson from the scriptures. We did do the introductory lesson, so I guess technically it's our third lesson, but I'm calling it our second since we jumped in there looking at the scriptures. Sorry I couldn't be with you last week due to illness, and I've shared that with you already, but I'm glad to be here this morning and ready to go. I've already shared also about putting this information together and how it was been a help for me and something that I've been wanting to do for a long time, looking at this particular portion in First John. It's been a minute. So we talked about some key words, and each and every Sunday when I type out my notes, I type the four most prevalent words. I have them in front of me here, and I share them with you once again, not to get in a big review, but just simply to say John's talking about knowing, and that which we can know. He uses that word 39 times in 1 John. And then we went secondly to the word love. He uses that word 34 times. The word sin, or some variation of it, he uses it 26 times. And I guess we got five words. Then the world, when he talks about the world or the world system, the cosmos or whatever, 24 times. And then, of course, truth. Truth speaks for itself. But 15 times in these five chapters, he speaks and uses a word that's translated some form of the word truth, truthfulness, truly, whatever. So, again, my manner has been in studying to take a look at those words. I found that really helped me when we were doing the Psalms. And I've done that here, and I've got a list that's even more extensive. And then sometimes, I'll look at the word that he only shares once, if that's of significance. And sometimes that is. So I just share that with you once again to keep in mind as we go through. This helps us in looking at John's main theme here. So he extols literally here the absoluteness of God's holiness. He proclaims his purity. We've done that. He began in the first four verses talking about, you know, that which we have seen, that which we have heard. He talks about the fellowship with God and so forth. Then he'll then address those who seek to approach God from their own standard of thought. Now he moves really quickly to that. These who come in and they want to examine Scripture based on their own experience. You see it in their behavior. You see it in their doctrine. As he had a group there in these churches in Asia Minor who were literally moving away from what we know to be true about the person of Christ. And we've talked about the influence of the early days of Gnosticism and so on and so forth, the physical life versus the spiritual life. That was a very real thing. And then John is seeing this as it invades the church. And of course, it's an attack on the deity of Christ and so forth. So John had to address it. Some people were already, you know, fearful that they were believing the wrong thing, and they had left with this group that had left the church in Ephesus and so forth. So it's the same old thing. I mean, we've shared it that way. It's just Satan's influence to take a bit of the word, not something maybe totally against it, but a bit of the word and try to confuse it. You can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden where he said, has God indeed said? Is that really what God said? Is that really what he meant? Okay, it's the same old thing. And John is responding to that. We see a little bit about his personality again. We know that he is a son of thunder. He's that loving disciple, of course, because his love is genuine. It's not that he's milquetoast or anything. We've given you examples about even what history records about John. He kind of get on top of a situation, very much like Peter in some ways. But he was not presumptuous. He never put himself out in front. That's always Peter. But when John thought he was right about something, he would go to it. He would address it. And he was a very courageous person. And we see that exactly what he's doing here. I mean, in most of your epistles, you have this greeting and so forth, and even a salutation at the end. He don't do any of that. He's done with that. He said, here's what I want you to hear and know. And he puts it out there for these churches. So we get a sense of the gravity of what's going on with John, in literally in the way that he responds here. Paul would refer to all of this dynamic about the Gentiles being brought into the church and so on and so forth. Paul referred to that as the mystery. He called it the mystery. He used it several times. You can go to Ephesians 3 and read 3 through 7 there and look at it. But all this is going on, and people are just trying to take advantage, if you will, anywhere a group meets, quite frankly, anywhere there's a hearing or you've got the attention of people, whether it's for power or for influence, anywhere where they're taking up money or whatever, you're going to see people arrive there with their own intentions. And it's just that basic. It's just that simple. And that's what's going on here. I looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, to be reminded, where Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Now, that's exactly what John is dealing with here. Wouldn't you agree? And then you look also in 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and 14 there. He says to Timothy, again, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words." Once again, the emphasis is upon the Word of God, what they have been taught, in particularly regarding the gospel or the word regarding Jesus Christ. "Give attention to that standard of sound words which you have heard from me," Paul, "in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He uses the word guard again as verse 14 begins. "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." This is Paul's attitude toward the gospel. This is certainly the same attitude John would have many years later. So we see that. It's the same old thing. And I throw it out there to remind us, it hadn't changed today. There are always those who are wanting to change some aspect of the truth of God's Word, always for, well, I don't know, can't say always, I guess, but mostly with the wrong motivation. It usually has something to do with personal benefit, allowing, of course, for the fact that some people maybe are just haven't been taught the truth and they're holding on to what they do know. We certainly would want to allow for that. In fact, I just taught a class with people who are coming here, 25 people, whose backgrounds, they're not looking for another Reformed church, maybe a handful. I know we've got a group of people coming from, is it Sovereign Grace Church? We've got three or four families who've left there and have come here. They're in the Reformed tradition, but others, maybe not so much, okay? So we deal with that. But this issue about the gospel is primary here. Whatever else you believe, you know, regarding other issues, you got to get the gospel right. We got to understand who Christ is and what he has done and not mess with that in any way. So as we look at verse 5, I kind of titled that the foundation being, the foundation here is about a holy and righteous God. And he says in verse 5 as we begin, I didn't even pull my Bible up here. Of course, I got the scriptures in front of me, but I like to have my Bible up here. Let me turn to that right quick.
You need a bigger...
Oh, I know. Yeah. Boy, I had a nice one over there and I was teaching this morning in the membership class. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." So John is going back and he's just declaring this once again. In fact, that word there, announce, means to declare. And that's the way it's rendered in the King James Version. And he mentions here this, the message. That is the key, the message. And I've got the Greek word here that wouldn't mean anything if I read it to you. But the definition was, he's talking about a particular announcement. And it says plainly, for information, which would involve some sort of assent or some sort of pledge. Okay? In other words, it's information that's to be embraced, is what it's talking about. This particular type of information. And it says especially, where the context is, a divine assurance of good. In other words, that's what the Greek mind heard when they heard this word, okay, epigaleia. When they heard that word, they knew what was involved there. It was a particular type of announcement, giving information that was to be believed and embraced. So that's what John is talking about here. And of course, the context is the gospel itself. It deals with a particular message, a particular promise, That's the word message. The word announce. Okay, I'm sorry. That was the word message. I said announce. Forgive me. I looked at the wrong underlined word. I just told you about the word message. The word announce now is similar. It's anagelo. It's a very similar word. But it's a reference to that which is supreme. It talks about giving details of that which is supreme. In other words, it's a reference to all the attributes of that individual or situation or whatever. In its basic form, it means to declare, to rehearse, to show, to speak, or to tell in its practical use. So he's talking about, to be done with it, a specific message at a specific time, and even the announcement is timely, okay? What's being done is being done at the direction of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's another way of saying, hey, y'all, this not to be tampered with. That's what he's talking about. It's not to be messed with. The word God there is the word theos. It's just a reference to a deity, but in this case, the supreme divinity, of course, overshadows this. There's a legal aspect to it, and that which would be applied to maybe just even a worldly magistrate, but one who has authority. That's what it's talking about. So this is being done before God. And then I highlighted this word light in this particular verse. Now, John is big on using the word light and using references to the light and so forth here. It's the word, the Greek word phos or phos, P-H-O-S, and it means to shine or to make manifest, to shine on, so something can be seen, rays, luminousness or whatever. It's used to fire in some places if the context is the fact that the fire is lighting up something. It's a word that would be used there. In the Gospel of John, in just the first chapter, from verse 1 through verse 13, he uses the word light 7 times in the Gospel of John. 7 times. Paul writes to Timothy regarding, he's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. And he's saying to him about Christ, he is the one, he said, who alone possesses immortality. And then he adds this, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Paul does the same thing. James uses it in James 1:17 when he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from where? The Father of lights. Lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So it's not just talking about a light which does its practical work of making something visible or illuminating something, but it's more than that. It declares the truth. It declares that which is to be known, that which is to be embraced. That's what he's talking about. So they understand clearly when he's talking about, look, what we've seen and heard, and he's using similar language that he already has used. He used that in verse 1 of 1 John, what we have heard, that which we have seen. And he goes back and he says it again. And it's his way of saying, look, we know, and he's probably got these pre-Gnostics in mind. He says, we know he had a body. We saw him, okay? We handled him. We touched him, so on and so forth. We ministered to him. John was there at the crucifixion. Don't tell us this mess about the Messiah not having a physical body. It's ridiculous. So anyway, that's kind of the backdrop of what's happening there. And of course, a lot of times where you've got references to light, you have references to darkness as well, as this verse includes, because he says, and in him there is no darkness at all. The word skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A. And this is interesting because they translate this word 2 different ways. Here, it involves, in my research, dimness or obscurity. That's what he's talking about when he says darkness here. There's no dimness or obscurity regarding God. And then later in a similar verse, I think is it six? Yeah, in the next verse 6, they'll translate the word differently. And I'll share that with you in just a moment. But right now, that's what he's talking about. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, We have references as well regarding light and darkness. And I just pull this by way of example, where Isaiah says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Once again, words that say, hey, there's going to be a revealing, okay? Here he's talking about Messiah, of course, in that context from Isaiah 9:2. But it's going to be something that you need to look at and you need to take in, okay? You need to look at it because it's going to be the truth. It's going to be solid, okay? You need to look at it. And many, well, I say many, maybe I should say a few, were familiar with Christ and the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah from the Old Testament. You know, I think of, what was it, Simeon and Hannah, you know, that we don't have a whole lot of information about. But the information was there for the person who wanted to look at Scripture and understand Scripture as best they could. They were looking for Messiah. And as Isaiah puts it, this was a great thing. When you talk about the people who walk in darkness are now seeing a great light, the tragedy is they didn't all embrace it. In fact, not many of them embraced it. And there it was for them to see. So as we move to verse 6, I kind of titled this out a little differently because we're going to be talking about a confrontation with what I'll call absolute truth. And we can see that in verse 6. And this is where we begin with what I refer to as the five ifs. I've never heard it put that way, but just in my own study, that means something to me. And I like studying these verses together, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So verse 6, they alternate negative, positive, negative, positive, negative. I think it's a way, negative, positive. Yeah, negative. And so even if you look, I'm sure in your, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible or some of his materials, he's going to focus on the three positive things, you know, which is going to be verse 7. I don't know. We'll see when we get there. I marked them. Yeah, verse 1 and 6, because he said, let's look at verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So let me say it rightly. John's going to deal with the three issues that are negative in this. You got two positive aspects that are included in there. And I think that's by design. I will say, man, the Holy Spirit intended it, of course. But like we've said, John, you know, he's pretty straightforward and to the point, okay? And he doesn't want us to forget about mercy and grace and so forth. He doesn't want us to forget that. We see that more clearly when we get to chapter 2, verse 1. We've already shared that. But you see that here. Negative, positive, negative, positive, negative. And we focus on the three negatives because that's what John's talking about. He's confronting this information that's come to him about the wrongful information, particularly regarding the gospel that has come to him. And he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, now again, in his mind, he's talking about these specific issues. And then again, fellowship here is referring to a saving relationship. Remember, I gave you an explanation of this. You don't want to get caught as we study 1 John of thinking that relationship here has something to do with a believer whose fellowship is in question because, you know, they've heard something wrong or whatever. That's not the case here. John is talking about those, as we would say, who are either in right relationship or not in right relationship. He refers to it as a fellowship, okay? So keep that in mind. It can be a little wordy. So he says, if we have that, if we're walking in darkness, it's plain to him. He says, well, you're lying. You're not doing the truth. Now, to be sure, there could be some people who are on the fence. They've been affected by these people who've come in and have taught something that's wrong. It's got their attention. They don't know what to do. Yeah, that person, you know, they may be a true believer. They're on the verge, but they're not going to leave and follow this, particularly as it serves to redefine who the person of Christ is and the work that Christ did. Now, if they do, they're going to demonstrate or manifest that they're in that camp. Hey, they were among us, but they weren't, or they were of us, but they weren't among us. And the reason they're leaving is because they never were among us, okay? No. So you can see that clearly as it comes through here. He talks about fellowship. And this word walking, a Greek word, it means to tread all around or to walk at large, to live, or to how one deports oneself, which is the true meaning here. Paul uses this word a great deal, or a variation of the word, talking about, I like to say, and it's often rendered, our manner of life, how we live, what truly defines us, allowing for the fact that we are still sinners, but the, and we could say it in context here, our practice, our habit, okay, is not sinfulness, okay? We're prone to sin because we still have the flesh. We have these battles to fight. We may falter from time to time, but what dominates us, what is our character, is something in totally different. What people think of us, what they see in our normal routine. I say it again, our manner of life, the way that we walk. And I don't just mean going to church regular. I'm not talking about that. That would just be one aspect of it. I'm talking about how we deal with people. How honest are we with our own selves? Are we following the Word? Do we desire the Word of God? Is there evidence that the Holy Spirit lives within us? And we're not worldly in that regard. We respond according to the Word of God, and that is our true heartfelt desire. Now, once again, I said the word darkness is mentioned, but it's not translated the same word. Before, it was skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A. Here, it's the word skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S. Before, the specific meaning, as I shared with you, means dimness or obscurity. Well, the second word that's used, skotos, means shadiness or obscurity. Now, you tell me, what is the difference between something that's dim and something that's shady, okay? And I looked as best I could to try and find more information, because that intrigues me. Why two different words when one seems like it would work? Well, obviously, it's because there's one little nuance about that word that the Holy Spirit has chosen. It's more insightful. And I just have to report to you this morning that I failed in that regard. I cannot find it. If you can find it, then go for it, okay? But it's two different words, and I couldn't really say. They're just so close together. And maybe that's just it. Maybe there's not a gnat's hair between them. But it is two different words. It may not be like the example that I often use, and this is a truism too, the word, what is it, patience. You've heard me say, the word patience, you'll read it in the English translation. It's just going to say patience. But a lot of times, two different words. There are two different Greek words. One word means patience with people. One other word means patience with circumstances. Now, obviously, if you're studying a passage, well, that'd be pretty significant. Well, which word is it? Okay, which one's he talking about? So, I don't think that it's that deep here. It may be, but I don't know. Anyway, a little lesson for you there. He talks about those who do not practice the truth. And remember, we'll talk about the word practice. It's a key word here, and it talks about a habitual practice. This points to the habitual failure regarding the practice of the truth. That's what he's talking about here. They're just not doing the truth. This demonstrates their life. This is what's associated with the life of these people that he's talking about here. You're going to walk in darkness. If that's what you choose, if that's your normal path, he says, then you're lying and you do not practice the truth. Plain and simple. And the word truth there is the Greek word aletheia, which means that sometimes you see it true, truly, truth, whatever. Verity is a word that's used. It refers to a true principle or belief of fundamental importance. That's what it's talking about. And this is really the first mention of truth in 1 John. So, what's he talking about here? When he's talking about the truth here, again, the context is the gospel or the word of God as it's been revealed about Christ. They know what's on the table. They know what's happening in their church and in the other churches in Asia Minor. Our walk, That is, our habitual practice will be and must be apart from, and this is me talking, the darkness of this world if we are to be genuinely in Christ. But these people, the implication is they ignore sin. They treat it like it's not there. And remember, that was part of the Gnostic thought, that it was an illusion, that nothing was important, you know, that came, you know, a result of the physical action or whatever. It only had to do with the spirit. And that led to all kinds of problems. And that's the gist of what's being addressed here on John's part. Verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, he's saying right here, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is positive, right? Our walk assures us of fellowship in Christ. If our walk is straight, if our walk is on target, I'm not talking about any kind of sinless perfection or anything like that. We're talking about our heart's desire is the things of God, our openness and our honesty before God, being able to recognize the apparent presence of sin in our life, being able to call it what it is what I like to say about it. When we're doing that and we're fighting the battle, that's right where we're supposed to be. Now, I love it when I'm on a given day for a moment or two or maybe an hour, I'm beyond that, both in my thoughts, in my words, my actions, not being found of any particular neglect in my life, not doing, you know, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it says it's sin, you know, not being found in that arena. As best I know, I'm walking with the Lord. We have assurance in that regard. And that's where we walk best. I know that God teaches us when that's not the case, when we're before Him, when we're confessing our sins, when we're holy and fully trusting Him for forgiveness, for direction, for clarity. God blesses there too, but, you know, He has to come upon us, if you will, in some level of discipline from time to time and show us plainly the error of our ways, the error of our thoughts, and certainly the error of our words. He does that for us. So if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us continually. I love the song we used to sing from our past. Maybe I know our friends here will remember it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We used to sing this. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's a good thing that came out of my past. I remember that song and I remember its impact upon me. It reminded me to focus on what was most important. And the truth about the sacrifice of Christ, what He had done. I shared with the group up top here this morning in the membership class, as one of our topics was to look at love, and we looked at it from the Great Commission, where it reveals, you know, particular scriptures there in Matthew 28 about our love for God, our love for our fellow man, and love for unbelievers in particular. But I shared with them from Luke 7, beginning with verse 41 there, that's where Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to come and eat and all that. And you've seen me use this before, but Jesus tells the story, you know, about the guys who owed a debt, and one owed a great debt, one owed a little debt. And Jesus asked Simon, He said, "Who's going to love Him more?" And he says, "Well, I guess the one whom He forgave the most." And Jesus says, "You're right about that." It's a reminder to me that we can't remember what we've been saved from, how God has reached down and changed our life and blessed us. And so many times I can see in my life, even as a young man, a very young teenager before God, I can see God's common grace in my life, and that He put people in my life. Okay, he gave me enough of his word. If I obeyed his word, even for the wrong reason, I reaped the benefit of that, you know, even before I came to Christ, because that's the power of God's word. But you see his goodness and grace, and we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that without that, without his mercy and grace, his blood being shed for us, we don't have anything. There's nothing for us. So he mentions here plainly in verse 7 in a very positive format, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood, that was physical. That blood had to be shed. That's very much a part. That's very much in tune with the Old Testament as well. All the foreshadowing and so forth, all the sacrifices and everything. Now you got a group of people convincing others in the church that that physical aspect of the Messiah was not important. Are you kidding me? That's what John's saying. The blood cleanses. The Greek word hama, H-A-I-M-A, or haima, however, and is talking about the anointing blood of Christ as it relates to our kin, being kin or kindredness, okay? Bloodshed, of the blood is what it's talking about. Hebrews 9:22 reads this, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We know that verse. What about he says, one may almost say, but even within the context of the Old Testament sacrifice, why would he say almost regarding the blood? Because there were, even there, allowances were made, so forth, regarding the sacrifice. In some places, depending on the type of sacrifice, water could be substituted, incense, fire, flour, okay, meal, something, okay. You know, you can, of course, you know, even Mary, she got what the pigeons, of course, they have blood in them, but we're just talking about it's not the practical format itself. It's what it represented. Okay. And, the thought was always there is a sacrifice. There's something that has to be given, has to be taken to cover sins. And the thought and the teaching has always been the blood from the sacrifice. And you read about it in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11, and in other places. John's not going to let them get away with that. Don't start in on the actual blood sacrifice and so forth, because that has a physical aspect to it. And John sees that as a slippery slope. No, Jesus had a physical body. You know, I went through, and I don't know for the sake of time, I listed 10 verses that talk specifically about the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the sacrifice. Now, I mentioned in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given you, he says it to you, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That was the teaching. That was the understanding. That can't be changed. That's what Scripture says. Hebrews in 9:14. How much more then would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that led to death so that we may serve the living God? Now that's a Jewish mind right there who's looking on the full effect of the sacrifice of Christ, talking about the writer of Hebrews. He's looking upon that, and this is what he sees out of all that. There's a definite relationship. He's clarifying it here regarding the Old Testament sacrifice and what we saw Christ do. Again, in Hebrews 13:12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, as we know, to make the people holy. How? Through his blood, it says. Romans 5:9, now we're in the New Testament. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. How? By his blood. By his blood. Revelation 7:14. I answered, it says, sir, you know, you'll get the context here. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Four more. Revelation 12:11. They triumphed or overcame. You'll see that word. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Talking about overcoming evil, overcoming Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These are the ones who come out of the tribulation. Luke 22:20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. This is Christ saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And then lastly, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect. And that verse, like no other, specifically relates it to the Old Testament sacrifices and the type that was in place there. That's the importance of his physical sacrifice, his life, and his precious sinless blood that was shed for us. So that takes us to verse number 8 here, a category that I've titled The Delusion of Sin and Its Revelation is revealed here. We're back to a negative statement here because he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And remember, once again, this is what John was coming against. Remember, these people who are saying, we don't have any sin. There is no sin. We don't have that. It doesn't matter. It is of no consequence, okay? Man, it doesn't take a rocket science to see. I mean, think of raising a child in an environment like that. Son, honey, daughter, you know, your failures, your sinful, it really doesn't matter. You know, what matters is your spirit, okay? The spirit living within you, you know. You can say whatever you want. Everybody sins. I had a guy tell me one time, I was trying to get him to deal with his drunk daughter on the side of the road who almost killed two or three people in her driving, had to call the parents out there, and he didn't want to hear it. He didn't want a lecture from me about, hey, he's raising his daughter because she should have never been out there with those kids. And he told me to my face, he said, I'm raising my daughter in the real world. That's what he told me. I said, well, yeah, you kind of are, all right? People see it differently. They don't want accountability. We can come to Christ. We can come and be accountable. We must do that. We have to do that. Y'all can stop me with a comment if you need to. I'm just rolling here. So he says, we deceive ourselves. He uses the word deceit several times through 1 John. We simply cannot deny, we can't minimize, we can't rename, we can't otherwise exclude sin and our own sinfulness as a reality. We can't do that. And that was the prevailing thought. Paul is addressing those who totally deny the existence of sin nature in their lives. Paul does that. He's big on that. Paul does, not John. He's always going on against that in a practical way. No one can be saved without recognizing their sin and their great need. I love it from Luke 15:17. When that boy saw his great need, that prodigal, when he did that, to deny one's inherent sin reveals one's unregenerated condition. You cannot come to Christ. You cannot be changed apart from recognizing your own sinfulness. No one who's been to the throne of grace can argue that. They know that that's what put them before Christ, prostrate before him, if not physically, in their own heart before him. It was their sin burden and their inability to do anything about their own sin, to find relief, to find forgiveness, to find satisfaction.
that's what the world's chasing today. There's no accountability. It's not my fault. It's society's fault.
This normalization of these critical sins, calling it something else, you know, instead of calling it, you know, homosexuality, calling it a lifestyle, okay, you know, different words used for, you know, all kinds of evils, abortion, other things, just call it something else, you know, normalize it, use the media to normalize it, and it's, we're wise if we see what's happening in that regard, and it's flooding us right now. I've never been more taken back or, you know, discouraged, because I know what's coming. Judgment follows that. It always has, and it always will. It's sad that in a country like ours, where we have a precious level of liberty, that we should use that liberty, as Scripture says, for good. We should use good times, prosperous times, for good, not to, you know, consume upon our lust, as it says. But it just serves to highlight the sinfulness of man. It really does. No one can be saved without that admission. James 3:2 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Just there, and I mention that because he mentions the stumbling, okay? Or Job 15:14, Job asks the question, he says, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" And Job is saying, nobody can do that. He knew that. He understood that. Or Proverbs 29, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart," Solomon said, "I am pure from sin." And the answer is given, nobody. Nobody can do that. John 8:44, he says to a particular group, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's some strong, strong language to persons who live their life in that fashion. They embrace that. They embrace it, and their walk in this life demonstrates that. I mark to read Romans 3, 10 through 18. Let me see. I'm not going to do that. You can read that later. I just want to make sure I can cover everything. If you want to mark that, Romans 3, 10 through 18, read it later. Then you've got the story of the rich young ruler, who's an example of a person who came, who was deluded about his own sin, was he not? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, do this, do that, do the other. And think about the answer that Christ has given him. The only salvation that's in what Christ is telling him is if you can do that and do it perfectly. And Christ knew that. He knew that. But he knew the guy knew something about the law. I guess he was, of course, he knew what his answer would be, but he could have said, "Oh, I can't keep the law. I know that." But what did he say? "I've done all that. I've kept all that." In other words, he's saying, "I have no sin." Really? So Christ goes to the next level. "Well, this show proof of that. Then take all these things that are important to you, okay, and get rid of them and take care of somebody else." And the guy goes away, "Oh, I can't do that." Because that was his life. Okay? Let's see. Eternal life over here, or having what the world offers. He turns and goes toward the world. And that same dynamic is true today. It's the same thing. And you know where that is, Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16. James doesn't mince words. He talks about deception. He reminds us, he says, "But prove yourselves what? Doers of the word and not merely hearers." And we quote that a lot, right? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. What's the latter part of that verse? Don't forget the latter part. It continues on. It says, deluding your own self. It's a delusion just to talk a good game. And those truths that we talk about, they have no impact on our life. They don't have an impact on our decision making. They don't have an impact on us standing for the truth. And I tell you what, parents all over right now are dealing with this issue about homosexuality. Their kids are coming home to announce that they're going to be marrying a person of the same sex. Okay? What does a godly family do with that? What do they do with that? They got a decision to make, don't they? How are they going to respond to that? I mean, that's a very practical thing. How do they respond to that in love? That's in my extended family. And we must.
They were talking, Andy Stanley's doing something in his church.
I've got that article right here in my book. Yeah. Yeah. The train has left the station. Is that the one you read? Yeah. I think, you know, I think about that. Think about the work of Satan and how it goes and the delusion that's present. And it's always a case, it's just this simple, people not dealing with their own personal sin. I know John saw this. This is a critical issue that he's talking about. Critical issue. Sin has to be acknowledged. Sin has to be paid for. And there was only one payment that's ever been made or ever will be made that satisfied a holy and righteous God. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? To deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what will happen. 1 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters, Paul says, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves are deceived. They truly believe their message, right? We see that in political thought right now, political actionism right now. People in the name of democracy defying democracy to get their point across. Just one example. So I say, let us remember the root of the problem. And Jeremiah says it plainly, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? He's just talking about its complexity. Jeremiah 17:9. This strikes against a humanistic paradigm that man is basically good, that he can fix his problems. Scripture doesn't teach that, does it? It doesn't teach that. And that puts us as believers at odds literally with most of the world right now. And that's taken so much traction in our own land here. Isaiah 44:20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, talking about the ungodly. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Questioning that which has been established, questioning that perhaps which we've been taught, questioning that which at some point had taken us to a point of self-examination, and then rather than deal with that, confess our sin, lay it there, to get up and walk away and to continue to embrace the world. You can't be more wicked than that. Hebrews talks about it when it talks about that person who's heard. I'll have to paraphrase that and turn to it. They've heard. They've been enlightened. They've had that an initial experience being drawn toward the truth. And then what? They turn and go away. And it says plainly there's nothing else for that person. There's nothing else there. There's nothing else to go to. We need to be careful. When the God, through the Spirit, through His Word, reveals our sin to us, even as believers, we want that, don't we? We run to God. We don't run from God. Lord, if I'm thinking wrongly, if I'm talking wrongly, whatever, show me. Show me. I'll change it. I'll trust You to change it. I'll yield to that. Because You're my Savior. You're my Lord. You've saved me. You're holding my soul forever. Yeah, You're going to be the one that I trust, the one that I lean on. And fifthly, as we move to 1 John 1:9, we back to the positive and we have this joyful reminder of God's provision. What does He say there? We know this verse. If we confess our sins, because that assumes that we're acknowledging our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. As one says, He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There'll never be forgiveness apart from a confession. That word confession means to agree with God. That's what that means. The word that we've heard that condemns us and our words and our actions and our neglects that comes from the Spirit, that comes from the Word of God, we yield to that. He's faithful. He's righteous. He's just. He will forgive us. Why? When we turn to Him saying, Lord, I can't change this. I acknowledge what I did, said, didn't do. I don't want to do that again. Even if it's something that's trying to get a hold of you, right? A toehold, a stronghold in your life. What hope do we have apart from yielding that to God? We don't have any because we do not have that kind of strength against sin. Sin is a powerful, powerful force. Confess, as I said, homologeo, to assent, to covenant with, to profess, I said to agree with the truth about Christ. So once again, we can't be mucking around with Christ's physical body, His blood sacrifice, all of that. I'm not going to go there. John says, nope, that's not part of the gospel. All right, our beloved John knows of God's righteousness. He knows because he's experienced it. He's seen it. He's seen it applied to others. He's experienced God's saving grace as provided by the sacrifice of the Jesus that he walked with for 3 years. He's convinced of the truth of the gospel. Why? Primarily, not just because of the miracle, but because of the greatest miracle that he saw and witnessed, the resurrection. He's convinced of the truth of the gospel, that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for him and all who will call upon him in repentant faith. He's seen lives changed. He's seen lives changed. Wonderful. So, lastly, at verse 10, he's at the third negative in verse 10. This is about man's blasphemy, which really the results of blasphemy is because of ignorance, and it results in ignorance. And we see that in verse 10 when he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, him being God, and his word is not in us. And you can almost see John saying, look, John's the one who tells us in the gospel, he's talking about, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He knows the power of the physical presence of God with us. God with us, the manifestation of Messiah. And in him, in his world, and those who believe and know like he does, that is ridiculous to him. That people do not acknowledge Messiah, that they don't do that, that they don't yield to his word. Jesus talked about sin. He talked about confession of sin. He's the one that talked about hell. He's the one who talked about where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. He's the one who did all of that. He's the one who called the religious elite from the Jewish leadership. He called them out and called them what they were. What in Matthew 23? You're a brood of vipers, okay? You're of your father, the devil, he said to them. You're whitewashed tombs. You're white on the outside, but inside you're dead and decaying. This is what he did. The hard truth had to be met, had to be embraced. And I guess the natural, in the most basic term, the natural tendency is to run from that. I don't want to hear about my sin. I don't want to hear about this. I don't want to have to give up this, that, or the other. I don't want to suffer the shame or the before others or my crowd that I run with or the rejection that's sure to come. I don't want to do that. I don't want to upset the apple cart in my home or whatever with my spouse or with my kids when we know the truth of the God speaks clearly. Speaks clearly. We're to stand upon the Word of God. How are we to do that? We're to stand there humbly. We're to give it out, as Scripture teaches us in Ephesians 4:15. We're to do it with love. You know, what is it James tells us? The wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. He's right about that. It's not more believable because we're all tore up about it. It's more believable when we're humbly and lovingly speaking the truth. When I would tell my teenage son, son, if you do that again, okay, you will pay. There will be a consequence, whether I ever learn about it or not. If you choose that kind of lifestyle, there will be a payday. And I'll be honest with you, I trust God to give him that early on in life, okay? So, that, hey, Daddy, that was right, you know. Took one a little longer than the other. But we tell them the truth. Why? Well, because we know it. We've studied it. We know it. Maybe I should back up and say, first, we've experienced it. It's been our experience. We've been before him. We've left that sin, that confessed sin at the cross. We've seen the good life that comes from that. We're able to walk in forgiveness. We're able to do that by God's grace. And if we don't, John says we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It is a blasphemous deception. The word he used there for sin is that old, we say it means to miss the mark. Well, to miss the mark in any regard regarding the things of God is a serious sin because it sets us at odds with God. And it also in its definition, it means you miss the mark, yes, but it says, and so not as not to share in the prize, to be disqualified, to err, to offend, to trespass. And he's talking plainly about those who said they have never sinned. Not just they haven't sinned, that their belief system says that there is no sin for them. They've never sinned. Ridiculous to John. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He does that. That's what Paul says. David says in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That was David's experience. That was David's experience even after his great sin that we read about, of adultery and fathering a child of wedlock and murder. He was guilty of that. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7:20, this is what he passed on to his son. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually, talking about manner of life, continually does good and who never sins. That's from Ecclesiastes 7:20. And he also says in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's the truth about sin and about what God has done for us. Two more points and I'm done. Two quick ones. And we reflect on this phrase that he has up here where he says, his word is not in us. The last part, his word is not in us. Jesus spoke to the religious Jews in John 8:37. There he said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. The word of God is paramount. And that's what we are. We're people of the word. That's paramount to us. That's the most important thing. We say it time and time again. What does the word say in its original language, and what does it mean? That is, how is it applied to our life right now? What is its practical application? The more we know and understand that, the faster the effect of our change will be made manifest, because the gospel and the word of God changes us. It changes our life. It does that indeed. And I end with Isaiah, I think I am. Yeah, 55:11 and 12. Isaiah says, so my word, we're talking about here, by which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, I love that. That's my hope in this world, particularly for my own life in Christ, my own sanctification. It's knowing and yielding to the Word of God. It's what I pray over family members who don't know Christ, that the Word of God would be impacted upon them. The Spirit of God at the right time, at the right moment, would land the truth of God's Word upon their heart. That must be the work of God. It took me many years to learn that it wasn't me and my skills at evangelism. It wasn't that at all. It was the work of God. That is His work. What am I to do then? I'm to declare it. I'm to live it humbly, lovingly. I'm to be obedient in spreading it and protecting it. It will do, he says in verse 11 here in Isaiah 55. God says, what I purposed it to do. And then in verse 12 and lastly, for you will go out with joy. I love this. I'm going to end on a positive note. And be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. He's just saying there's going to be a lot of genuine good, eternal good come out of this. So we can rest assured when we know the Word, when we yield to the Word, regardless of the cost, let me add that, regardless of the cost, there is going to be fruit. God's in charge of that. We're not. The Word will continue to fall on deaf ears. The Word will continue to be mocked and ridiculed by the world. That time will come one day when those who speak the Word, those who kill you, he says, think they do God a service. They're so messed up in their minds about what's right and what's wrong. And that's what we yield to. I pray that God will give us strength to know the Word and to do the Word, just as John was telling these people who were struggling with this false word that had come upon them. Because our world today is trying, maybe in different ways, but it's still all the same. They're trying to convince us of something else. There are a lot of nominal Christians in churches, right? There are a lot of people whose names are on the roll. They're not Christians at all. We know that. And we're praying that God's Word would come to bear on them and that people would be saved. The question is, how can God use us in this fellowship? What would He do? What are we doing? What can we do better? How does that knowledge and knowing that that's what's at stake, how does that change our ministries? How does that change the way that we minister individually? Are we weak in some areas that would not, we couldn't be as effective maybe as we want to be because there are things we need to deal with in our own life? This is important, and we'll all give an account for it one day. And we're blessed right now to have the Word of God and to have a level of grace and liberty wherein we can still speak and live the truth. And I pray that we'll do that and do that gladly.